Let's turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 4 tonight. Romans chapter 4. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with the entire Scriptures that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51. This evening, Lord's Day 51. Tonight we are going to consider just God's forgiveness of us. And then next week we'll consider this Lord's Day again and consider the second half of the petition as we forgive our debtors. Let's read the whole thing though tonight, which is the fifth petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in its explanation of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, sets forth what is the way of peace for the child of God. The way of peace in his or her relationship to God in heaven, and the way of peace in his or her relationship with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of peace is the way of bringing our sin before Jehovah God and confessing those sins. And in that confession of those sins, placing our full trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on Calvary's cross and in His resurrection from the dead. Believing that in Him alone there is full, free forgiveness. That is the blessed life. That is the life of peace in one's relationship to God. That is the life of joy. That is the life of happiness. That is the life of hope. So also is that the case in our relationship with one another in the church. What is the way of peace in our relationship with our husband or wife, our children, our fellow believer in the Church of Jesus Christ? It's exactly the same thing. It comes in the way of confessing our sins, in the way of forgiving those sins. For when we know that we stand before God as those who are worthy of death, but God is a God of grace to grant us the greatest gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. When I sin against my brother in the church, or my spouse in my marriage, or my children in our family, just as I confess those sins to God, I'm going to confess them to them. When I know that God has delivered me from my great sin in Jesus, when they sin against me, I'm ready, I'm willing, and I do forgive their sins. So that sin, which always causes conflict, misery, and strife, is done away with, and there is peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. The truth of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer sets forth what is the way of peace. Consider just the first half of that this evening. And next week we'll consider the second half as it relates to our relationship with one another. So tonight let's consider just the first part of it, using as our theme, praying for the forgiveness of sins. Let's notice in the first place the knowledge of our sin. In the second place, the seeking forgiveness in Christ. And then in the third place, the twofold fruit. Subject of Lord's Day 51 as it relates to our relationship to God is that of daily justification. Or to put it differently, the subject is that of the daily forgiveness of our sins. This is what we need every single day of our lives. We need to know that we are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. This petition of the Lord's Prayer gets at what is the central, outstanding blessing that we receive in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's the case that we considered last week the fourth petition, which was the prayer for our daily bread, for our physical necessities. There's a reason that that comes before this one. But we say this concerning what is taught in the fifth petition, that this is what we need above all else in our relationship to God. We need to know that our debts are forgiven. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. This past Monday evening for our Essentials class, I was teaching the attributes of Holy Scripture. And one of the attributes of Holy Scripture is the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a word that literally means to see through. The perspicuity of Scripture is the teaching that Scripture is clear and understandable. That's not to say that there are not difficult passages to understand in the Word of God. There are difficult passages to understand. The Apostle Peter even says that in his epistle, referring to Paul's epistles, things hard to understand. But the perspicuity of Scripture is the teaching that when you read the Bible, its main message is very clear. And that main message is exactly what is taught in this fifth petition. The main message of the entire Scriptures is that we are sinners. Going back to the fall of Adam in the opening chapters of Genesis, guilty before God, who is a holy, righteous, and just God, but yet there is forgiveness. Forgiveness by God's work in the sending of God's only begotten Son, who was on this very earth and died on that very cross and arose from that very grave and ascended into the glory of heaven. The Scriptures are clear that this is the essence of what it is all about, that God, to the glory of His name, saves from sin and guilt those who are unworthy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I must know, and that is what you must know every single day. Daily forgiveness, daily justification, the declaration of the Spirit of God through His Word in our consciences that we are forgiven for the sake of the work of Jesus Christ. This is not to say that objectively our sins are not forgiven until that time when we seek God's forgiveness through prayer and confession of our sins. They are. Objectively, they are forgiven. They are forgiven by God because the work of Christ was accomplished on the cross. The point here is that we must know it. I must know it every single day. And I must know it every single day because I remain in this earthly life a sinner. A day cannot go by in which I do not sin against the living God. A day does not go by in which I do not have a sinful nature that clings to me. A day does not go by in which I am not conscious of my guilt as I stand before God. So that I must receive from God anew, day by day, righteous, forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts," in the model prayer. This is the model prayer that teaches us how to pray all our life long. This is not the prayer that we pray the moment we become a Christian so that we say once at the beginning, "Forgive us our debts." And then knowing that my debts are forgiven by God in Christ, I go on in my life never coming to God in prayer seeking forgiveness. If that was the case, He wouldn't say, "This is how you pray." For the sake of your physical body, pray day by day, "Give us this day our daily bread." For the sake of your soul and your life with God, pray day by day, "Forgive us our debts." And I need to receive from God the answer to that prayer in my heart, my mind, my soul, that we are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Praying this petition starts with a true understanding of our sin. Heidelberg Catechism sets forth what it is that we must know as we bring this to God. That is, "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions." Our transgressions, our sins. The word that's used in the petition itself, as Jesus taught us, is debts. Our sins cause us to have a debt before God. A debt, as the earlier part of the Catechism teaches, that increases day by day by day on account of the transgressions we commit against God. A debt is that which you owe to someone else. We have a debt before God because we are guilty before Him. And as those who are guilty before God on account of our sins, we owe to God that which our guilt deserves. And what our guilt deserves is the sentence of death and the bearing of the wrath and punishment of God for the sins committed against Him. The Catechism fills this out even more for us when it adds in the second place that we pray something with respect to the depravity which always cleaves to us. There's two things that are stated clearly in that phrase. Number one is it mentions our depravity. The depravity that we have is that part of us that comes from our first father, Adam. It's our sinful flesh. On account of Adam being our representative head, his guilt is our guilt. He stood as a representative of all those who would come after him, so that when he sinned and became guilty, that is the sin of the entire human race, Romans 5. But he's also the first father, so that that depraved, corrupt nature, which is corrupt in every respect, total depravity, is that which is passed down to every single man and woman born into this earth. And what the Catechism says with respect to that in the second place is that depravity always cleaves to us. That's not who we are exclusively. By the grace of God, we've been regenerated by God's Spirit so that we have a new life. That's who we are. My new man in Jesus Christ. But yet in this earthly life, this depravity cleaves to us. And we cannot escape that until God takes us home to heaven and strips that sinful nature that cleaves to us. What a powerful word the Catechism uses there, cleaves. Used in a positive sense, it's one of the most beautiful words. As we think about the relationship of a husband and a wife, the opening chapters of Genesis, a husband and a wife leave father and mother and cleave to one another. That's the description of a healthy, godly marriage, a husband and a wife cleaving to one another, glued to one another in their love for each other. This is talking about our sinful nature that clings to us in such a way that we cannot escape it as we live our lives on this earth. When you reflect upon the debts and that sinful nature that cleaves to us, it's very humbling. It's very humbling because that means in the first place that there is a part of us, that depravity that clings to us, that is totally depraved, that is thoroughly corrupt in every respect. It doesn't reign in our lives. That's the glorious work of God, that sin does not reign, but it's there. Think about it this way. Think in your mind right now of the vilest sin that is committed on this earth. And I'm not even going to list them. Just think in your mind of the vilest, most corrupt, nasty sin that has ever been committed on this earth. And you have to say, and I have to say, in response to that, that sin's in me because I have this depravity that still clings to me. By the grace of God, it doesn't reign in me. By the grace of God, I don't walk in that sin, but that is in me. That's humbling to know that that's the nature of the depravity that still clings to us. It's humbling in the second place because this means that every day that goes by, we are sinning against God. In very concrete ways are we sinning against God. Actual transgressions that we commit against His law. And we have to know those sins and be aware of those sins, because it's exactly that which we bring to God in prayer. And I'm going to talk a little bit later about being specific in the prayers that we make to God in this respect. This is the importance of many things we do in our lives. This is the importance of every Sunday morning in church having the law of God read. We're not going to stop reading God's law in the worship service. Every Sunday morning we are confronted with clearly God's commands for His people, so that as we measure ourselves up against that law, in very concrete ways we can say, I sinned against that commandment when I did this. This is the importance as well of daily meditation upon God's Word and law. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man. The blessed man is the one who meditates upon God's law day and night. So that when we truly meditate upon that law, we have revealed to us the specific sins of which we are guilty as we fail to measure up to the law of God. That's a holy activity that we need to be engaged in. Not thinking just generally about the reality of sin, but honestly setting ourselves in front of the Word of God and honestly reflecting upon our lives and hearts in light of that Word and law, so that what is brought to the surface clearly is the nature and the depth of our sin. It's very important that we engage in these holy activities so that we know truly the greatness of our sin. And it's humbling in the third place, because as we reflect on the knowledge of those transgressions, we have to also say this. There's many that I can point to that I am aware of, and that very explicitly I can bring to God in prayer and seek forgiveness for. But because I know that nature that clings to me pervades everything I do, there is an innumerable number of sins that I am not even conscious of. Psalm 19 talks about the prayer of forgiveness for our secret faults. Not secret because they are not known to other men, but the idea of that in Psalm 19 is that they are secret because I don't even know about them. It's the psalmist's way to express the fact that so sinful am I that I have to bring to God a petition for forgiveness for the sins of which I am not even consciously aware. All of this, beloved, when we reflect upon our debts and our depravity, must cause us to be humbled as we stand before God. Because it's not only the fact that we know those sins and are conscious of their presence in our lives, but it's the step that we take after that which says this: what am I worthy of on account of those sins? What I'm worthy of on account of those sins is the death, the destruction, and the wrath of God for all of eternity. What I'm worthy on account of those sins is hell, because of the nature of who our God is as a holy, righteous, and just God. Now, everything that I said in this first point of the sermon must not be in our minds just hypothetical. This must not be just something that we hear right now and we think about in a theological sense as the God who is righteous, holy, and just, and a theological sense of what sin is and what our depravity is. This must be true, that in our consciences we know ourselves to be sinners standing before a holy, just God. Because then, in the knowledge of that sin, an intimate knowledge of that sin, we hear what Jesus teaches us in this prayer. This is what you do in response to the knowledge of that sin and the guilty conscience that comes as account of being a sinner before God. This is what you do. You pray to God that he would grant you the forgiveness of your sins. In the second point of the sermon now, what we do is we consider the seeking of forgiveness. And I want to do this by considering, first of all, what we do not do for the forgiveness of our sins, and then follow that with a positive explanation of what we do do for the forgiveness of our sins. When we are conscious of our sins and know ourselves guilty before God, what do we look to? What do we do in order to receive that blessed declaration from God in our consciences, "Thou art forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ"? The response to the knowledge of sin is not that we do good works or that we do the works of the law. Here we can reflect on a little bit of church history. We can reflect upon the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther heard all of his life long from the church, which at that time was apostatizing and corrupting the doctrines of grace. He heard all of his life long, "This is what you must do, Martin. You must obey. You must do all of these things that the Catholic Church prescribes for you to do as a monk." But never, though he did it better than every monk that was around him, never did Martin Luther receive the blessedness of the peace of which I spoke in the introduction to the sermon. He was always conscious of the fact that he stood before a righteous and holy God, and we can so appreciate that when we look at Luther and his life. He understood intimately that he was a creature stand before the living God who was his creator. And he understood that he stood before a God who was righteous and holy and just. And that was why, no matter what he did, he could never measure up. We have to appreciate the consciousness with which he stood before the living God of heaven and earth, something that so easily can be lost in our lives. We go on in our lives because of its busyness. When we don't delve into the truth of the Scriptures and meditate upon them as we are called to, we can live very distant from the reality of God at times. Luther did not live distant from the reality of God. He knew every day that he stood before a righteous, a holy, a just God. But the answer for Luther was not, as it never is, "Do this, do that." Nor was that the case for David, as we read of in Romans chapter 4, and Abraham, as we read it in Romans 4, and David, particularly as we think about Psalm 32 and 51, which are quoted in Romans chapter 4. Where did the blessedness and peace come from for David? It wasn't when Nathan the prophet said, "Okay, David, now this is what you must do," or when Nathan the prophet said, "Look back at what you have done, and from that receive peace because you stand before a living and holy God." No, Nathan the prophet said to David, "Thou art the man, you are a sinner." And implied was that this is what you do: confess that sin before God and believe in the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and 4, really all of the book of Romans, along with that the book of Galatians, teaches the truth of justification. The justification of Romans 3 and 4 is the daily justification that we must receive all our life long. How is a man justified according to Romans 3 and 4? It is not by the works of the law. Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Verse 5 of Romans 4, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that is justified, justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that theme pervades, as we know, these chapters. Though theologically we confess that our daily justification is not by the works of the law, we must also confess this evening that practically this is how we may live at times. In response to the question, how do we come to a peaceful conscience? What do we do to ease the guilty conscience for sin? The fact is, we can at times be practical Judaizers, or practical Roman Catholics, or practical Arminians. So that effectively what we do at times in order to ease the guilty conscience as we stand before God is look to what we have done. We think about our relationship with God and we base that right relationship with God upon the fact that we are members of a true Church of Jesus Christ. Not disparaging membership in a true Church of Jesus Christ, not at all. Salvation is in the church, true church. We must be where God is through the power of His gospel preached. But my membership in a church doesn't save me. And what's worse sometimes is what we can do is what the Pharisee did on an ecclesiastical level. In order to boast, in order to feel better about ourselves as we stand before God, we say, I'm a member of this church and not that church. Look at what that church does. We don't do that or believe that. This is what we believe. Again, have to say at times what that church does and believes and what we believe. But that's not what saves. That's not what gives a peaceful conscience. It's your personal faith, your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you are a member of this church and not a member of that church. Or we think about the times in one's life when there may be a habitual sin. I hesitate to use the word addiction. We can use that word, but at times the word addiction can soften the rhetoric so that we don't think about something the way that we should. For the Christian, addictions are not just addictions, they are sins and they are habitual sins. But when one is ensnared in a habitual sin and then refrains from that sin, one can look to the good deed of refraining from that sin for his peace, for the right knowledge of his relationship with God. Again, we must refrain from that habitual sin. We must keep ourselves from that in obedience to God. But what do you look for the peace in light of the fact that you did walk in that sin? It's not the fact that you stop. It's the fact that you take that sin and the guilt of that sin and you bring it to God in prayer, laying yourself upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because let us not forget the first part of the sermon, that even in that stopping from whatever that sin is, you could examine it at length and realize that that's still there in my heart. I've refrained from it. It's not dominating my life, but it's there. The peaceful conscience does not come from looking at what you do. The peaceful conscience comes from believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in a thankful walk of obedience day by day, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we take the example of the relationship between spouses or any relationship. Spouse relationship is a good one in this respect. Or as a husband, you speak evilly of your wife or to your wife. You degrade her. You say unkind things to her. And then you come to a consciousness that you have sinned in that respect, a guilty conscience, and to make yourself feel better, instead of getting on your hands and knees and confessing that to God and seeking forgiveness and then seeking forgiveness for your wife, you go above and beyond to be kind and loving to your wife in response to the knowledge of that sin. You must be kind and loving. But that's not what you look to for the peaceful conscience as you stand before God. It's the taking of our sins and seeking forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not Romans 3:4 by the works of the law, but by faith alone in Jesus. The Catechism explains what the prayer is positively. What are we praying? We're praying this: be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us our sin. That's the prayer that we make. The important word there is impute. We pray to God that He would not impute to us our transgressions and depravity. That is to say, we are praying that God will not reckon to our account the sins, and therefore what those sins deserve, which is the punishment and wrath of God. What we are praying is that God would not hold us accountable for those sins. Because if God holds us accountable for those sins, no man can stand before His holiness and justice. We're praying that God would not impute, that is, hold us accountable for our guilt and depravity. It is the prayer by which we place our firm trust and faith in Jesus Christ. When we pray, forgive us our debts, when we pray, as the Catechism says, do not impute to me my guilt and my sin, what we are doing in that is saying, I bring nothing of my own before Thee, O God. Instead, I cast myself fully upon the blood and cross the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, for the sake of the blood of Jesus Christ, do not impute to me. When we make this prayer to God, we make it with a believing, trusting heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing and trusting that the only way to God in heaven, the only way to be right with God in heaven, the only way to receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life everlasting is through the blood of Jesus. The only way is through Calvary and His resurrection from the dead. So that in the face of my sin, I renounce everything of my own and I say, I am guilty as I stand before God and I seek God's forgiveness in Jesus alone. And when we make that prayer, let us make it with a certain specificity in our lives. When we really know our sin, as we described it in the first point of the sermon, bring those sins, the specific sins that we commit against God, to Him for forgiveness. Yes, it is true that in the prayer itself, Jesus teaches something rather general. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But then we remember that He's teaching us the model prayer. He's teaching us the principles of prayer. He's teaching us what we do in light of our sin as we stand before God. We bring it to God. But let that general nature not lead us to think that we never, as Christians, pray specifically with respect to our sins. We must and we do. And especially because it's those specific sins that give us the consciousness of being guilty before God. When I walk in a particular sin, or when you walk in a particular sin, and when you have that revealed to you because of the powerful two-edged sword of God's Word, you know what that sin deserves, and that sin must be forgiven by God. And so, in order to alleviate that guilty conscience, you bring the very sin itself, bring it in its fullness to God, and seek forgiveness from Him. Next week, we're going to talk about our relationships with each other. And that's an important point as it relates to the forgiveness that we grant with one another and the confessions that we make. In our relationship with each other, we confess specifically what we do against each other and receive specifically forgiveness for that sin. It's also true in our relationship to God that the guilty conscience for the sins specifically that we commit, as we bring them particularly before God, He grants forgiveness. But then there's so much more, obviously, as we talked about the greatness of our sin. We are justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, there is a twofold fruit. The fruit on the one hand is that we receive from God an answer to our prayers. The answer to our prayers is forgiven, righteous in Jesus. And the great fruit of that is the blessedness of which Romans 4 speaks, harking back to Psalm 32. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. What an outstanding fruit that we receive from God, that when we, with the true faith in Jesus Christ, cast all of our sins upon Him and His cross, believing and trusting in Jesus, God does hear and God does answer. He answers with that powerful declaration by His Spirit in our consciences, my son, my daughter, you are forgiven. You are right with me in Jesus. You have the hope of life everlasting in glory. And as we live our lives every day, knowing our sin and bringing that sin, as we live our lives every day believing in Jesus, we live day by day as the blessed man of Psalm 32, receiving that declaration from God all our life long. And the fruit in the second place is that God is glorified then. When this is the nature of the gospel, and this is the only true gospel, that it's all God and none of us, then the glorious fruit is that all our life long we glorify God. If it was anything other than that, all of the glory would not belong to God. If there was even the smallest, slightest thing that we can do or do to make ourselves right with God and to receive that peace of our life with God, then the glory in part would be to ourselves. But when it's all of God, all of His grace, all of Christ's work, then it is all the glory to God. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth not on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The point there is that if you work, then glory be to you. If you work not, and God does all the work in Jesus, all glory to Him. And then the third fruit is what will be the content of the sermon next week, Sunday, the Lord willing. The third fruit, is that we live a life of confessing our sins to one another and forgiving, for we know that God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word as it was preached tonight, that it might have been a faithful word explaining the gospel. Help us not to look to ourselves or our own works for our justification, for our peaceful conscience as we stand before Thee. But help us to heed the word of Christ in the model prayer, and that is with a believing and trusting heart in Jesus. Cast ourselves upon Christ in the way of seeking the forgiveness of all of our sins. We do that again as a congregation. Father in heaven, we pray, forgive all of our debts and declare to us that we are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen. Let's sing now.